In Bruce Courtney's novel, The Power of One, young PK asks his grandfather about the Bible. His gruff grandfather responds, "The only time I ever heard of the Bible being useful was when a stretcher bearer I was with at the Battle of Dundee told me that he'd once gotten hit by a Mauser bullet in the heart. Only he was carrying a Bible in his tunic pocket, and the Bible saved his life. He told me that ever since he'd always carried a Bible with him into battle and felt perfectly safe because God was in his breast pocket. Unfortunately, however, that's not the end of the story. Grandpa explains, alas, later, a Mauser bullet hit him straight between the eyes. Which goes to prove, he declares cynically, you can always depend on the Bible to be good for matters of the heart. But hopeless for those of the head. Good for the heart. Hopeless for the head. To be sure, there are those religious expressions that include energy and exuberance, fervor and feeling, mysteries and mysticisms, all the while being held captive by irrational superstitions. Good for the heart, perhaps, but not so much so for the head. Plenty of emotion, but no reason at all. That might describe a significant aspect of the early religious experiences in colonial America. The 1730s, religion was stoked into the full fury of revivalistic ardor. At the center was one, Jonathan Edwards, whose sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, came to exemplify this fiery form of religion. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of God's wrath, proclaimed the Reverend Edwards with seeming sadistic delight. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There's nothing between you and hell but air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. Edwards' simple, sinister formula was this. One, God is angry. Two, be afraid. Be very afraid. It is religion as sheer affect, seeking to coerce commitment out of utter terror. And it often happened just as planned. When Edwards delivered his diatribes, some listeners were so terrified that they wept openly. Others swooned, cried out. Some even fell into convulsions. That powerful wave of emotion-driven religion came crashing down upon the colonies, startling adherents into a so-called Great Awakening, a religion of raw emotion with scarcely any rational grounding. It was into this spiritual environment that our Universalist forebears first got their start. So unlike those urbane, highly educated, and haughty Unitarians, who were engaged in their own kind of awakening. These early Universalists were less educated, more rural. Many of them came from other Protestant sects, often from amongst Baptists. Can you imagine that? They too read the Bible religiously, but they drew a completely different conclusion. God wasn't angry. God didn't pick and choose amongst humans, opting to save some and damn others. God wasn't anxiously awaiting an opportunity to toss lost souls into the pit of hell. To these early Universalists, basing their religion on a careful reading of the Bible, God was best imagined as love, infinite, expansive, eternal love. So convinced were they that they began proclaiming that not a single human being would ever end up in an eternal hell. Salvation was universal, was all-inclusive. They fostered a religion not grounded in fear, but rather in an abiding belief in the inviolability of divine love. These Bible-reading, God-believing, love-professing early Universalists are our religious forebears. Their take on religion is woven into our theological DNA. Though we have evolved a long way from their approach, we are who we are in part because they were who they were. Make no mistake, their deep investment in love did not keep them from understanding that religion should be good for the head. They were not interested in an irrational, superstitious religion. So exclaims Hosea Ballou, their most significant early leader, "Perhaps my opponent may say, we are not to use our reason in matters of religion. I answer, if we're not to understand the things of God by scripture and reason, I'm at a loss to know how to come at them." But theirs was not a religion only interested in reason. Not a dry, doctrinaire religion based only on thin gleanings from rational scrutiny. Theirs was a both and religion, good for both heart and head. There they are, our religious forebears, attesting to mystical experiences, acclaiming the importance of religious fervor, insisting that there was more to religion than could be learned from a Harvard education. You see, they valued not just a discussion about religion, but religious experience itself. In fact, experience was the key. Have you felt something deep enough, powerful enough to transform your life? This didn't sanction superstition or invite irrationality, nor did it confine their claims to matters of rational proof. To challenge the fear-based religion of their day, they created a potent combination of heart and head. After all, Hosea Ballou would ask of a revivalistic ranting, "What is this religion which is founded on the fear of future misery?" Founded on the fear of future misery. All else aside, offering rhetorical proof that I have historical precedents for my alliterative preaching. What value, our universalist forebears ask, what value is a religion founded on fear? Away with this deception, insisted Hosea Ballou. Away with fear-based motivation. And instead, in the words of early universalist John Murray, give them not hell, but hope and courage. Preach the kindness and everlasting love of God. Now, the good Reverend Jonathan Edwards died 259 years ago this month. Sadly, he did not take judgmental, incendiary, fear-based religion to his grave with him. Like some irrepressible creature in a horror movie, that specter continues to revive in creepy characters still spewing forth fear. These religious terrorizers continue to imagine an angry deity. It leads sardonic writer Anne Lamott to warn, you can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. Shame. Shame on such hucksters. All mean-spirited heart, devoid of head, still seeking to coerce by fear. We know this, some of us. We've heard the messages. Perhaps some of us have even internalized them. There's something wrong with you. Some fatal flaw. You're not worthy. Not really. And though you may spend almost no time fearing the fires of hell, you may nonetheless spend far too much time in self-scrutiny, in self-doubt, in self-judgment that may be less colorful but no less contentious than that offered by Jonathan Edwards. Here we offer not hell, but hope. And it matters every bit as much still that we offer not just head, but heart. Not just questioning and scrutiny and well-reasoned critique, but something that can move us and stir us and transform us into accepting the fullness of our own worth and dignity. We're not 18th century Bible-believing universalists, but we still hold that love, as my colleague Mark Morrison Reed put it, love is not just stronger than fear. It is stronger than death. And while many here imagine that love in many different forms, we betray both our heritage and our core identity if we ever create an impediment for those among us for whom the clearest, dearest name they have for that love is God. Just last week, I gathered with other senior ministers from our largest Unitarian Universalist congregations. We began each morning, as is our habit in worship, singing with vigor, sitting in reverent respect to listen to a colleague. As Wednesday's chapel service was ending, we were invited to rise from our seats, form a circle around the chapel, and sing together the words of a gospel song. We struggled at first, but then we found our way, looking as we had been instructed into one another's eyes and singing with sincerity, "I need you. You need me. We're all a part of God's body." And then with great vigor, those lyrics rang out, "I pray for you. You pray for me. I love you. I need you to survive. I won't harm you with words from my mouth. I love you. I need you to survive." We were in the full embrace of our Universalist forebears, a sacred moment in which deep sentiment found its way into words we could accept without needing either to literalize or scrutinize. It was a beautiful, sustaining, uplifting moment. Sadly, in these times, religion hardly has a corner on fear-based coercion. We hear it now every day, every single day, in the incendiary tones of extremist political discourse. Some new cause, some new concern, some new group of them about whom we should be deeply, deeply frightened. They, these fearful folks, are called out as threats to our jobs, to our communities, to our schools, to our national security, to our way of life. Why? With them on the loose, even venturing into a public restroom entails great risk. Shame. Shame on these extremists. Shame also on many moderates, even self-professed political progressives, now offering so very little to counter this narrative, and often even echoing parts of it themselves. Shame. Still trying to coerce with fear, to unsettle with fear, to provoke with fear, to agitate and undermine with fear. Irrational fear. My friends, our message of universal love matters more than ever. Our children, our youth are looking to us in these times to offer something more than the assurance that it is okay to question. That may be good for the head, but it is not very helpful for their hearts. We need to know with clarity and with confidence that ours is a religion singing our hymn of love and as never before pledging ourselves anew to our high cause. Our community, our world is looking to us to offer something substantive and sustaining, something big and bold, something stronger than fear, stronger than death. Something like love. Not a simple, sappy sentiment, espoused only within the safety of these walls. Something transformative. We can look to the guidance of our universalist identity. Guidance found in the words of Gordon McKeeman, powerful universalist minister, now of blessed memory. For us, he said not so long ago, in words still so relevant, for us, hell is, in fact, a burning issue. For it is the issue of separation. Whether we can, with safety and impunity, set up little islands in the human experience and therefore protect ourselves against any relationship with the mainland. Can we? Can we create islands, build walls, isolate, put first, make great some narrowly defined us? Can we foster fear and expect it to be transformative? Can fear motivate us to undo a legacy of injustice written into our very founding contract and evident still in deeply disturbing ways? Bucky McKeeman's answer comes sounding into these days, into this day. Universalism says unequivocally, it cannot be done. To which I say, amen.